Our reading today is from Matthew chapter 28 and verses 1 to 10 and then 16 to 20. You'll find it on page 946 of the Pew Bible. Jesus has risen. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, He has risen and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, where they will see me." Then going on to verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age."
I'd like to just add my welcome to you all. My name's Steve Fenton, one of the ministers here at Hartford Baptist Church. I absolutely love Easter because it is so full of hope and optimism. But it wasn't always the case for me. Easter was really about chocolate eggs and Easter bunnies and cards and things like that. In Easter 1985, I wasn't a believer, I wasn't a Christian, and neither was my girlfriend at the time. And we'd been together a couple of years, but we had recently broken up. And then I heard that a couple of months later, she had become a Christian. And I could see from a distance that there was something definitely different about her. And I was intrigued. And like you do, I made contact to try and find out what had happened. Well, I knew her well enough to believe that what she was telling me was true. But I couldn't reconcile it with what was true in my own experience. I was thinking, everything that you said to me, I believe, but I just don't understand how a man dying 2,000 years ago has any relevance to me today. You see, I'd experienced enough of life to know that simply trying to be a good person was not the solution. I'd found out from experience that living a selfish life wasn't the answer either. It only made me miserable. And yet, as we talked that night, we talked right throughout the night, intuitively, I knew that she had discovered something, whatever it was, that I was looking for. I think many people today have a similar dilemma to the one that I had, trying to reconcile the Christian message, not least of all the resurrection, with what they know to be true of their own experience. But this issue is so pivotal, not just to people outside the church, to people inside the church as well. It is crucial And so I hope this morning that as we take a closer look at the events that happened, maybe look at some of the people who were involved at the time, but also I want to talk about people in our own generation who've been impacted by this story. I hope it might help us in some way. You know, in the passage at that we just read earlier, in Matthew 28, we're introduced straight away to the supernatural dimension, the possibility of miracle. So we read that there was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord had come down from heaven. Now I want us to forget right at the outset any stereotypical images we have of angels with halos and fluffy wings and all of that lot. In the New Testament Greek, the definition of an angel is literally a spiritual or a heavenly being that has been sent from God with a message to people. So it's kind of a go-between, a mediator who comes specifically with a message. And on that first morning, the first people that we come across are the Roman guards. They have no vested interest in the resurrection whatsoever. They could not be less interested. Their job was to guard the tomb and to make sure that Jesus' body stayed where it was. Nevertheless, this manifestation, this angelic manifestation, had a profound impact on them, unbelieving as they were. It says they literally shook with fear, and they became, this is the description of Matthew, they became like dead men. And I think to me that speaks of someone who is speechless. The colours have drained completely from them. They're rooted to the spot. They become like dead men. Now, we will never know whether they believed what they were seeing and what they were hearing. What we do know is that they were willing to accept a very large bribe afterwards to tell lies about it, to fabricate what had happened, to try and keep it quiet. The next thing, we come across these women, the two Marys, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James. Their only expectation that morning was to embalm a dead body. They were going lovingly to embalm the body of Jesus. No other expectation. The role of the angel was to explain to them why the body was not there. The angel said, "He's risen just as he said he would." But the women were just as terrified as the Roman soldiers. They were scared to death. Mark tells us they were trembling and bewildered. Luke says that they dropped to the ground and pressed their faces to the floor. That is fear. They were completely afraid, and yet something was stirring within them, was stirring within their hearts, because Matthew says that the women fled from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy. How do you reconcile those two emotions? Frightened to death, and yet inside filled with joy. And I think that was the first stirrings in them of a dawning that the resurrection had really happened. Might not have been able to make sense of it, but they're filled with joy. And they're running. As they run, any doubts that they might have had disappeared, because as they flee the tomb, they run headlong into Jesus himself. And so it says they clasp his feet. They worshipped him. They heard him speak. And at that, they then ran as fast as they could to tell the others, to tell the disciples. So this is the other group of people we now meet on that morning, the disciples. And despite many, many times Jesus had told them beforehand to prepare them what to expect, he said that on the third day he would rise again. But clearly, they had not thought he was serious. They thought this must be figurative. You're not talking literally, because they didn't believe it. When the two Marys came, they arrived breathless. They blurt out their story, everything that they've just seen and heard. And Matthew says they didn't believe them. Luke says they didn't believe them because their words seemed like nonsense. I know there'll be a lot of people here this morning who'll think this story seems like nonsense. Two of Jesus' closest friends, they're part of an inner circle of three, Peter, James and John. Peter and John leave these two women, they go headlong to the tomb to check it out for themselves. And then Luke says that Peter left the tomb that morning wondering to himself what had happened. He's obviously still not convinced. And John, who wrote one of the gospel accounts, he admitted that at that time he and Peter still did not understand from the scriptures that Jesus had to rise from the dead. And even when Jesus did appear to them, it says, Matthew says, while some of them worshipped him, some of them doubted. It's no different today. Loads of doubt in the church and outside the church. On one occasion, Jesus appeared when one of their number was absent. And wouldn't you know it, it just happened to be the skeptic. You know the type. Their glass is always half empty. It's never half full. So when you say, it's a glorious day today, and they'll say, yeah, but rain's on the way. When you say to them, point out the fact it's Midsummer's Day, and they say, yeah, the nights start drawing in now. And I've worked with people like that. And Thomas was like that. He wouldn't believe anything that he couldn't touch and see and prove for himself. And he said, I will not believe unless I put my finger in the nail holes in Jesus' hands. Unless I put my hand in the wound in his side, I will not believe it. 1 week later, Jesus appeared to them, and this time Thomas was with them. Jesus was aware of Thomas's problem, and he said, Thomas, he held out his hands to him, and he said, see my hands. He said, put your finger here. He said, put your hand in my side, and at that moment, it says, Thomas believed. Jesus said to him, because you've seen me, you've believed. But blessed are those who haven't seen me and yet have still believed. And that reminded me some years ago, many years ago now, but when I was reading the scripture, I kind of entering into the story, I was picturing in my own eye, mind's eye, along the Sea of Galilee, I could hear the waves lapping on the stones and Jesus teaching from the boat and the disciples and the crowds listening. I remember just involuntary almost saying, Lord, I would have loved to have met you. And in an instant, in a flash, the reply came back, you already have. And that's, for me, that is what this is about. You've seen me because you believe me, but blessed are those who believed even though they haven't seen me. Like a man that I met who came to this country many years ago from Southern Asia. I collected him from East Hart Station. And we sat outside here, literally on Chambers Street, for an hour in the car as he told me his story. And he told me that he came to the UK many years ago with huge financial backing, with the sole intention of undermining Christianity and promoting Islam. That was what he came to do. He said that one day his living room was flooded with light, a kind of artificial light. He said it was like the light of a film set that he was caught up in. And suddenly he could hear, although he was in the lounge, it was only his daughter playing, he could hear the sound of children shouting and throwing stones. And as he looked through the dust, this figure emerged that was pinned beneath a heavy piece of wood. And he said there was a bruised and bleeding face turned to him, and this guy said, what did you do? What happened for you to be suffering so terribly? And the voice came back and said, because of you. He said, because you are preventing people from hearing the truth. He knew in an instant then, and he said, from now on, I will go for you and tell people the truth. I don't know what you make of that story. I'm sat just, you know, a foot and a half from this guy, looking in his eyes. And he's absolutely convincing. His own family thought he'd lost his mind. And when he refused to deny that he'd seen a vision of Christ, they disowned him altogether. And not only that, they disinherited him of literally a family fortune worth millions. Disinherited. And he does not care a bit. His life is now in danger. But he is so convinced that the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ is real, that it's happened, that it's a fact of history. He has devoted his life since to telling as many people as he can. Not just here, but abroad as well. Now, Tim Keller, he is the author of a book called The Reason for God. I would commend it to you. He's a very good thinker, Tim Keller. And he tells how he was diagnosed with thyroid cancer. And he said it had the effect of concentrating his mind wonderfully, is what he says. He says, now when people say to me, I like certain aspects of Christian belief, but I can't accept the resurrection, Keller says to them, the issue isn't whether or not you like Jesus' teaching. It's whether or not he rose from the dead. If he didn't rise from the dead, why worry about anything Jesus said? But if he did, it means we don't have to be afraid of anything. Not Roman swords, not cancer, nothing. And if Jesus rose from the dead, it changes everything. And it does. The resurrection is not peripheral to the Christian belief. The Apostle Paul, who himself had been a skeptic and persecuted the church, he wrote a letter to a church in Corinth, which is in modern-day Greece. This is what he said. He said, what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12, then to 500 people at the same time. Most of them are still alive. Finally, he appeared to me. And then he adds, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. So we've looked at, you know, the Roman soldiers and the women and the disciples. I just want to focus a little bit on what Jesus himself said. Because two men were walking along the road to a village outside Jerusalem, 7 miles away. And as they walked, a complete stranger drew alongside and started walking with them. So these two men began telling them that their friend had been crucified and laid to rest in a tomb. That some women had found the tomb empty. They'd come and they'd said they'd seen a vision of angels who said that Jesus was alive. That they had then gone to the tomb for themselves and found it to be just as the women said, but Jesus they did not see. Now Luke tells us that these women, they didn't recognize, or these men didn't recognize Jesus. It says they'd been kept from recognizing him. And Jesus said to them, how foolish you are and slow of heart to believe. And he explained to them everything that was said about him in the scriptures. So Mark says those two, they returned and they reported it to the rest. But they didn't believe them either. So later Jesus rebuked the disciples. Why? He says, for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who'd seen him after he'd risen. Stubborn refusal, a bit like Thomas maybe. Not that he couldn't believe, but he wouldn't. So this morning, you might be like the Roman guards, no vested interest in the resurrection, and yet, you know, you're just kind of innocent bystanders, but somehow caught up in the resurrection story this morning. You might be like Thomas. You know, if you can't prove it for yourself, obviously it can't be true. Or maybe you're like the disciples. You just need to believe, to trust and believe and take a step of faith and then see what God does with your life. You know, the girlfriend that I spoke of at the beginning, who led me to Christ, 5 years later, she became my wife. But just after becoming a Christian, she left everything to go to Europe to share the Christian message in Holland, Germany, former Yugoslavia, down to Albania for a few years. As I say, and then we were married 11 years after that, 11 years ago. With two small kids and a mortgage and all the usual trappings, God called us into ministry. And it seemed impossible at the time, practically speaking, the numbers didn't add up. But it happened because, essentially, the resurrection of Christ happened. And we're going to hear shortly from four young people who've wrestled with the Christian message. Some of them have wrestled with doubt. They have exercised faith, not blind faith, faith based on the scriptures and the evidence of those who've encountered Christ for themselves. And they've come to be baptized this morning, but we might ask, why baptism? Well, at the very end of that passage that we read in Matthew 28, Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you." And these four are being baptized this morning, not because Jesus said that's a good idea, not because he said that's something you might want to think about. They're coming because it was a command of Jesus in Matthew 28 that he himself had modeled for us beforehand. And just very quickly, the water itself symbolizes cleansing from sin. You can read about this more fully in Romans 6. The water symbolizes a spiritual reality of cleansing from sin. Going under the water, this is why as Baptists we baptize by immersion. Jesus was baptized by immersion. But going under the water symbolizes being buried with Christ and putting to death the old self, the old way of life, the old sinful way. Then coming up out of the water symbolizes a spiritual reality of being raised to new life with Christ and in Christ. And before we witness these baptisms, before we hear their stories, we're going to sing